I invite you please to take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Luke chapter 5, the Gospel of Luke. For those of you perhaps the Bible is a little bit newer to you, you can go to the New Testament and you'll find Matthew, Mark, and then the Gospel of Luke. We've been studying for some weeks now through the Gospel of Luke, verse by verse. We come this morning to Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Luke chapter 5, and I'll begin to read through verse from 17 to verse 26. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we so thank you for your mercy, and that many of us in the songs that we have sung can with a true heart express the fact that you have heard us, that you have forgiven us, and that you have saved us. And as we come this morning to study this account of the healing of the paralytic, we pray that you would please give us help, that you would make our ears eyes, that we might, as it were, enter in and see and understand more fully this account and what you've given to us and what you would want us to learn from it. We pray, please, that we would not depend on any eloquence of a speaker or on his persuasiveness, but that the Holy Spirit himself would come and move among us and blow through us to open our eyes, to give us life, to give us vigor, to give us help to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the healing of the paralytic, and I think I better take a minute to explain that term, just as last week, as I referred to the leper, apparently a number of the children thought I was saying the leopard. And so if you were feeling that way, you weren't the only one. There were several others as well who thought I was talking about a leopard. But the leper was the one who had a horrible skin disease. Well, this morning, as I use the term paralytic, what I mean is somebody who is paralyzed, either partially or fully. And we're going to see Jesus' healing of this man who is paralytic. So when I use that term, that's what I mean this morning. Now, as we come to verse 17, we read that Jesus was in a place. At this point, he is no longer on his itinerant ministry, that is, going from town to town, but he's apparently for a time settled in the city of Capernaum. Now, I'm going to be throughout the lesson and throughout our sermon drawing in things that are also said in Matthew and Mark, and I always won't refer to them. For instance, in verse 17, it doesn't mention the city of Capernaum, but in Matthew's account, there is what's at his own city, and Mark talks about it being Capernaum. So I'm going to be drawing in things from other passages as well. Now what we find out is that Jesus has now settled in his own house. And what I think is meant by that is he has now made Capernaum, the city up around the Sea of Galilee, as his home base. And I believe most likely he's staying with the man Simon Peter, who was a successful fisherman and who had a successful business. Now, we're told that on a certain day, and by that I think that Luke means it's not on the Sabbath day. We're going to see very soon that there is a Sabbath day controversy that begins to take place in the ministry of Christ. But this was on a regular day of the week. It was in a house, which is different from some of the other occasions we've seen, where it was in the synagogue, the local dwelling place of the Jews, where they would gather together locally for worship. And they gather together in this house. Now, in the activity, we're told in verse 17 that he was preaching and he was teaching the Word of God. Now, this is what is called the successful part of his ministry, or the time of popularity. Later on, Jesus will not be very popular. People will begin to turn from him and will finally come to the point where the crowds are crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But at this point, there's some initial interest, there's an initial success of his ministry, and multitudes are gathering together to hear him. So now get the picture. He's at a house in this place called Capernaum. Most likely, I think, Simon Peter's house. Most likely a larger house where he could sit in the inner court of the house, which may have been open, as we'll see in a few minutes. May have had a roof over it. And he's in there, and multitudes are gathering together to hear him preach, to hear him teach about the kingdom of God. And the multitudes are gathering together to hear. Now, we're told in verse 17 as well that these two other groups of people were also gathered together. You had the common people, you had the fishermen and the housewives and the different people from that region, but there were also two other categories of people, one called the Pharisees and the other whom Luke calls the teachers of the law. And I want to take just a few minutes to talk about who these groups of people were. Why does Luke point them out, and what importance are they in this passage? Well, we've got these two groups, the scribes, or the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the extreme religionists, if you will. They were the separatists. They were ones who had a passion for the Word of God of the Old Testament. They were the ones who were committed to keeping God's law, but they had heaped on God's law a whole bunch of tradition. So they thought, well, if God has said this, then probably he also meant this and this and the other thing, and that also means this. And they would heap on God's Word a whole bunch of traditions. And they were also separatists. They looked down on the common people. They looked down on others. They were the holy and self-righteous ones. So that when they walked into a crowd of people, you could see them. You could visibly tell they were different. They wore very large phylacteries around their head. So that when they walked in, they had these phylacteries that had pieces of scripture in them. And they would have them strapped around their head and strapped around their hands. And if you've seen pictures in Israel, you'll see that even to this day, that tradition continues. If you ever wonder what those little boxes and those strips of leather were. Well, they would bind large phylacteries on their head or on their hands. They would have very ostentatious garments. They would come into a place, and when they prayed, they wanted everybody else to be quiet, and they were going to make long prayers to impress people. But they looked down on the common people. They were the holy, self-righteous, the separatists. And then there was this second group of people that were called here by Luke, teachers of the law, but are also called in the Scripture the scribes. Now, as most of you will know, a scribe is a person who writes, someone who inscribes something. Well, the scribes were, again, a group of the men, of those who were Jews, who were well-trained and experts in the law. They could go to any Old Testament book, of course the New Testament not being written yet, but go to any book like the book of Isaiah, and they could tell you exactly how many Hebrew letters were in the book of Isaiah. They could tell you exactly what letter was right in the middle of the book of Isaiah. They could tell you how many letters of a certain kind were in different books. They had all this expertise. And no wonder, because they studied from the age of 14 until about 40 before they would be ordained as a scribe. So from the time they're 14 up till the age of 40 minimum, they would be studying the law, they would be studying the letters, they would know exactly what the Old Testament said, and they could tell you and just dazzle you with their knowledge. They were those called experts in the law. Now, both of these groups, the Pharisees who were the separatists and the scribes who were the scholars, the ones who really knew the Word of God, they would look down on the masses as largely ignorant and untaught. When people would come and ask them questions, if somebody said, well, doesn't it say this? They would just kind of say, well, now you're not an expert like we are. Or they would come into a crowd of people and people perhaps would approach them to ask them a question and they were concerned about being defiled and they would stand afar off from them and say, now, you folks need to stand back because we are the holy ones. We are the experts. We can give out to you what you need to know. And there was a sense of dependency. There was a sense of, if we want to know what God says, we've got to go to these men. We've got to find out what the experts say. In reality, they became more authoritative than the Scripture itself. So when they began to ask questions, they said, well, tradition says this, and the rabbi ben so-and-so says this, and rabbi so-and-so says this. The people would come and say, what does God say? And they'd say, well, rabbi so-and-so, Gamaliel, he says this, and they would spend a huge amount of time overriding the Word of God with their traditions. And that's what Jesus later accuses them of in the Gospel. He says, you make the Word of God void by your traditions. But as surprising as this may seem, by and large, the multitudes respected these leaders. You would think there's almost an abhorrence, but there was still almost a reverence, a sense of, well, these are the holy men. These are the men who are separate. These are the men who are experts and the authorities in religious matters. Now, the fact that Luke mentions that they're here is very significant for this reason. Because up to this time, Jesus and his movement of followers has been largely just a popular movement. But at this point, the scholars and the separatists and the higher up in their religion, he's gained their attention. He's gotten a sense of popularity to the point they say, we need to deal with this guy. This isn't just some backwoods preacher that's just doing his own thing. He is gaining popularity and the people are beginning to go out after him. In one part in the Scripture, they're saying the whole world has gone after him. Not literally, but they're saying masses of people. So they said, all right, guys, we can't let this go on anymore. This guy's threatening our authority. I mean, he's not even trained in the law. He's not gone to rabbinical school. He's just a carpenter. He's just a workman. And yet he's leading all this people. We need, as self-appointed representatives, to gather together from Judea and Jerusalem and these different places. We're going to gather together, and we're going to come and see for ourselves what this Jesus has to say, and we will judge him as to whether he's right. And they had that authority under Jewish law. His popularity had spread that it had even gained the attention of these high up religious leaders. They were concerned. But as they gathered together, it wasn't to learn, but it was to catch him in his words. They were setting a trap for him. We're going to get you because we know you're false, and as soon as you trip up, we're going to jump like a lion on raw meat. We're going to tear you apart. We're going to show these people just how false that you are. So they weren't by and large coming to say, we want to hear what he has to say. We want to see if what he says is true. It is assumed what he says is not true, and we're going to get him. Matthew Henry says that they sat by as spectators, as censors and as spies, to pick up something on which to ground a reproach or an accusation. In other words, they have an agenda. We're going to get this guy. We already assume what he says is not true. We have our authority and we have our control. We have a system of interpretation and doctrine to protect. This guy is undermining it and we're going to go after him. They were determined not to allow this backwoods preacher from Nazareth to have control and persuasiveness over the people. I mean, this guy claimed to be a prophet, and some people were even saying that he was the Messiah. We're going to step in as the experts, and we're going to deal with this thing, and people will see he's just a deceiver. So that's something of the setting that we find in verse 17. Now, in verses 18 through 19, we'll see the delivery, what I'm calling the delivery of the paralytic, because he can't obviously come himself. He has to be delivered. He's like a package carried by these men. Now, according to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, there are four men who are carrying this man who is paralyzed. They attempt to bring this fifth man, who's either partially paralyzed or fully paralyzed. He's either just paralyzed in his legs or even possibly quadriplegic, but we're not told which one. But in the very least, he's paralyzed from the waist down. He can't walk on his own. So they have fashioned some sort of a stretcher or a bed to carry around this man on. They want to get him to Christ, and the only way they can do that is by carrying him on this kind of a stretcher. Now, we're not told of the background of these men. Were they friends of this guy? Were they family members? We're not told, but let's at least use our imagination and think a little bit. I mean, they've heard about Jesus, and they've heard that He can heal. Perhaps they've even heard, like we saw last week, that He was able to heal a leper. And He's going about, He's laying His hands on people, He's touching people, He's preaching the gospel, and they are being restored. So these guys get together and you say, hey, did you hear about Jesus? Did you hear about this new teacher, rabbi? I mean, He's healing people, and maybe a couple of them were witnesses. I saw the leper here. Well, you know Frank, our friend Frank, the paralytic here, wouldn't he benefit from going to see Jesus? Yeah. Well, let's take him. I'm just making up the name Frank. I don't think his name is Frank, but let's say Frank for illustration. So they get together and they start saying, we want to get this guy to Christ. We want him to be healed by Christ. So what do? They show up perhaps at Frank's doorstep. Frank, have you heard? There's Jesus out there and He's healing people. And he says, well, take me to Him. I can't get there myself. So they get a stretcher together, they get his bed, and they all take a corner, and there they go, and they're going on. And so we have these four men who obviously care for this man, because we're going to see they go to some great extent, and they don't get put off easily. But these four men obviously care for this man, and they're going to do everything that they can to get him to the Lord Jesus. Which brings us to the problem that they face then. They arrive, and apparently here he is at Capernaum. They know he's going to be at that house. They arrive there, but there are so many people pressed into this house, they can't get to him. And they arrive, and perhaps their hopes were dashed for a few minutes. And they get there, and people maybe are sitting in the windowsills, and you can see the light from coming in, and you see the doorway, and people are crammed in there, all standing or sitting, and they're a little bit frustrated at this point. And what are they going to do? Well, plan A, well, we'll just wait here. We'll just wait calmly, and after the crowds disperse, after he preaches, then perhaps we'll just wait here. We'll be cold and calm, and we'll just wait. And at the end of the night, when the people finally disperse, we'll just wait, and Jesus will come out, and then we can get him then. Or they could say, well, you know what? This is just too much of a crowd. This is too much of a bother. Frank, you know, we love you and everything, but we're just going to head on home. Or we'll drop you and leave you here. We'll come back later and see how things are going. Well, they don't adapt either of these plans. They don't calmly and coldly in a calculated way say, well, we'll just wait here for Jesus. They also don't say, let's split, let's get out of here, let's go. But perhaps one of them said, maybe even Frank himself said, I know how we can get in. And they come up with a plan that in the very least is rude. I mean, this is not going to be, I mean, if this happened in the middle of our meeting, we would think somebody rude. But these guys are passionate. And they love their friend, and they believe that Jesus can do for him what nobody else can. And they become so passionate, perhaps in their zeal, they become a little rude. Well, one of them says, hey, I know what we can do. Let's go through the roof. Maybe the other guy said, now come on, this is the rabbi, this is it. But somehow, or maybe all of them together say, yeah, this is it, let's go, let's get it. So they're on the outside of those houses in Palestine, there was usually a staircase that you could go up. It was just stairs itself. It wasn't a railing or anything. But clay stairs made out of the same kind of stucco material that the house itself would be built. And there was on the outside a way to get up to the roof. Now you wonder, why in the world would you do that? Well, the roof was something like what our modern day decking would be. I mean, we built a deck this past summer, and you'd go out there to entertain or in the cool of the day to sip a cup of tea or something like that. And that's what you would often use that roof, the flat area. So when you think roof, don't think shingles and don't think this. But think flat and covered with, they would set beams on the top of the fork or of the top of the walls, and then they would begin to layer several inches of clay and of grass, and they would compress that down and pack it in, and it would dry up there, and so much so that even grass would have sprout up on it at times. And so some of the scriptural allusions talk about grass springing up in a moment and then dying. That's probably alluding to some of that housetop grass that you would see, and you can see that in some third world countries as well when they build those kind of thatch roofs. So they get together and they all take a corner and they start going up, and that probably wasn't an easy thing because most of those stairways would be for one person. And so they're being very industrious. They're really trying hard. They really want to get their friend to Christ. So they get up there, however it is they get up there, and they get up there and they start estimating. Well, where could he be? Well, he was in that inner room and I saw over and there he is. So they will simply not give up. So then we're told that they get to the roof, and then Luke only uses this special term called tiles. The others talk about uncovering the roof, but Luke here uses the word tiles. Now that may indicate that the house that had been built was a very nice house. It wasn't just a regular Palestinian house. It was a house that had adopted some of the Greco-Roman technology regarding roofs. I mean, it's the difference between a thatch roof and a shingled roof. And so it may be that they got up there and they were able to easily remove these tiles. It may be that they had to cut through that clay. Or it may be, as some of the houses, from what the commentators say, had a place where you could lower into parts of the house through a hole that was already cut, and all you had to do was remove that, like a manhole cover. Well, however it was, and whatever the particulars were, that's what they do. They get up on the roof and they open that up, and don't think 20 feet, think about 6 foot is probably how high the roof was. It was just above the heads of the people who'd be inside. But they remove that. Perhaps some of the debris is falling down. But in the very least, it's disturbing. I mean, can you imagine the Lord either sitting or standing and he's talking and suddenly you hear and then it lifts off and then this is what I think happened, is they start luring the guy in. I don't think the idea of the ropes, I mean, where would they have gotten ropes? I mean, some of the regular depictions, you see four guys luring down a rope. I mean, where did they get the ropes? Maybe. But I think most likely what they did was to begin to lower the man down, and the crowd themselves caught him and brought him. And the way it was placed was he was placed right before the Lord Jesus. Now, how is Jesus going to respond to this? Irritated? Can't you guys see I'm in the middle of the sermon? Can't you see I'm in the middle of teaching? Well, this is how Jesus then responds. And we notice in verse 20, he sees their faith. He sees their diligence. The fact that he sees they are not going to give up till they get their friend to Christ to get him what he needs. And he's not irritated, and he's not angry, and though they've broken protocol of this worship service, he's not angry. He sees their faith, and he looks through perhaps even the rudeness of this, and he says, these men have faith, and they're not going to give up. And I commend them in that. I think there's a lot of application to be made there, and I'll just hold off for a while to make that application. But here's that faith. His response is, it says that he saw their faith, and that is what true faith is. Faith is not something merely somebody believes, but faith is something you can see. You see action. You see a person's faith. It's just not that they tell you, well, I have faith in Jesus. You can see it. You can see it in action. Notice that their faith was not cold, calculated, and passive. But it was something that energized them to expend themselves for the service of others and for the glory of Christ. That's biblical faith. It moves me. It motivates me. It drives me. And this is what genuine saving faith is. Now, their obvious desire at this point is for their friend's physical healing, but Jesus ignores that for the moment. Jesus is not ignorant. Jesus doesn't look and say, well, I wonder what these guys want. He knows what they want, but he bypasses it. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, man, rise up and walk. But he says something that is going to be shocking to some and even blasphemous. He says, your sins are forgiven you. Were any of the guys disappointed, you think? And they're lowering him down, they've done all this, they're looking down and they hear the Lord say, your sins are forgiven you. Well, that's good and everything, but that's not what we brought him here for. But Jesus knows what this man really needs. He knows above the physical healing, he needs his sins forgiven. He sees the priority, and literally, this is how Lenski translates it, your sins have been and now stand completely dismissed. What a big declaration that is. We want this man to rise and to be able to walk, and he says, all of your sins, past, present, future, all forgiven. They have been forgiven you. I declare you now as forgiven of all of your sins. He deals first with a man's greatest need, which is not physical, it's spiritual. This man is under the wrath of God, but now he declares, your sins are forgiven. He deals in priority with this man. And notice this man, and I don't have the idea that this guy didn't know why he was there. There's something that indicates in the passage, not only did they know he could heal, they also knew he was the Messiah. They also knew he was the Savior. And though the text doesn't tell us, obviously this man has believed on Christ more than just for his healing. But he's believed the report that this is the Savior. This is the Redeemer. And he sees this man's faith and he grants to this man complete forgiveness of all of his sins based on what? His faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel, my friend. That Jesus can grant to you, by your faith in Him, complete and full forgiveness, that you can have told to you that all of your sins have now been dismissed. That's the gospel. Now, let's notice in verse 21 the response of the scribes and Pharisees. They were offended big time. He was making a claim that he had the power and the authority and the ability, based on a person's faith in him, to forgive all of those sins, all of his sins. And their reasoning, what they probably thought, was something like this, and we're actually told in the passage this is how they thought. They heard him say, your sins are forgiven. They understood him to be saying, I forgive you of your sins. I cancel your debt of sin. And they say, no, wait a second. There's a problem here. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And they're right. Only God can forgive sins. See, part of the reasoning, it was right on. They understood their Bibles enough to say that because it is God's law that we have broken, because God is our Creator, because God is the judge of the whole earth, it is His law that stands over every single one of us. And when we sin and we break His law, it is His law we have broken, even more than laws of men and laws against one another. Now, for Jesus to come in and say, your sins of breaking the law of God are completely wiped away and done away with, that brings them to a second point of reasoning. Jesus has just claimed to forgive sins against the law of God. Sins He has just forgiven. And they come to a kind of a crossroad in their thinking. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus has just claimed to forgive sins. Therefore, there's one of two options. One is, this man is God. And He grants forgiveness because of who He is. The second fork in the road is, this man blasphemes. This man is not God. He doesn't have the right to forgive sins. So it's either he's God or he's not God and he blasphemes. Well, what conclusion do they come to? Well, we're told, verse 21, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They've got part of the reasoning right. Only God can forgive sins. But the point where they took the wrong turn was, Jesus cannot be God. He's claiming to be somebody He is not. There's no way He can just write carte blanche, just forgive sins. There's no way He can do that because He's not God. And therefore, He blasphemes. Let me use an illustration this way. Let's suppose that you go to a business and you incur a debt of $1,000. And you're going to buy, let's go to a small business that's like a hardware store or something. You need to do some renovations in your house. And you buy some floor materials, and you buy some drywall, and you buy some paint, and you incur $1,000 of debt. And you work it out with the manager that that's okay to do. It's a small business. It's a kind of a family-run business. And you go to the manager and you say, I don't have the money to pay for this, but I'm going to have it, and would it be okay to go in debt $1,000? He said, okay, sure, that's fine, that's fine. Well, say you're walking down the road a couple of days later, and you've got this sense of, I need to pay this debt, I need to pay this. And somebody comes walking up off the street, and they say, oh, I heard about that debt that you owe of $1,000 to such and such hardware. Yeah, that's right. Well, you know what? I just cancel that debt. You know, that debt is forgiven you. You don't owe that debt anymore. Now, the big question that's going to come into your mind is, who is this joker? Does he have the authority to forgive my debt? Can he say to me, well, let's say it's his, it's the competitor, right? The guy next door. There's Bob's hardware, and then there's John's hardware. Well, here's John. He wants to put Bob out of business. And so he comes and he says, "I, all your debt's forgiven." And that's, of course, he doesn't have the authority to do that. But if another one of the managers from the first one comes to you and says, your debt is canceled, or especially the owner of the business comes and says, I understand your situation, I want to help you out, and I'm going to grant that all of your debt is forgiven, then they have the authority to do so. And this is just the conclusion that they came to. Either Jesus has the authority, is equal to God, and therefore can forgive sins, or he blasphemes because being less than God, he claims to forgive sins. You see? Did you see the point? Is that, we got that? So that's the pressing issue. Either this guy is God and he can forgive sins by faith in him, or this guy blasphemes. What they do not realize is that this is Emmanuel, God with us. They do not yet understand that this is the one who was himself in the beginning with God and who was God, face to face with God. This one who had taken on the nature of a man is now the God-man, God in the flesh, God incarnate. And they drew the wrong conclusion. That cannot happen, therefore he blasphemes. But now notice Jesus' questions as he follows up this problem. Verse 22 and 23. As he follows up this problem, he does not say, wait a minute, fellas, you've got it all wrong. You see, I have authority because I'm not God, but I've been granted authority, I've been given something that is not of mine. He doesn't go into a big explanation of how their reasoning is wrong. But he affirms the very things that they know. He said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Now, it's not as clear in Luke, but when you compare it with Matthew and Mark, what you see is they didn't say anything. They didn't, when they reason, turn to Ben so-and-so and say, how could this fight? And Jesus doesn't overhear them and go, all right, okay, now I need to address your question. But he says to them, why, verse 22, are you reasoning in your hearts? In Matthew and Mark, it says that he read their thoughts. Why are you reasoning within yourselves? And in the very declaration of that, he's exercising his deity. He is reading their thoughts and their hearts. They don't say anything. He's just claimed to forgive sins, and they're standing there saying, now, how can this guy blaspheme that way? Who can forgive sin? And Jesus turns to them. Perhaps they're over in the corner somewhere. He turns to them and says, I know what you're thinking. And he reads their hearts, and he says to them, in the very exercise of his deity, I'm going to ask you guys a question. Now remember that they came to put him on trial, right? We're coming, we're going to put you on trial, Jesus. We're going to come and we're going to stand as judges over you, and we're going to show how you're a fraud and how you're a fake, and we're going to tell the people and expose you for who you are, a deceiver. But now notice how the tables have turned. He's now put them on trial. How is it you can reason this in your hearts? And then he starts asking them questions. They've said, who can forgive sins but God alone? He said, I will ask you a couple of questions. I'm going to put you on trial. And he asks them these questions. First of all, why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? And then verse 23, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say, rise up and walk? And here's the idea. You guys got a problem because I just declared this guy's sins to be forgiven, but there's no visible, tangible evidence of that. Anybody can say, I can say, your sins are forgiven you, and you have no idea whether that's true or not. You have no idea whether there's a visible evidence. You can't see anything. If I say your sins are forgiven you, well, that's easy to say. But he puts them on trial. He says, which of these two things are easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk? And their immediate thought would be, well, the first is easier, because we can demonstrate, if you say take up your bed and walk, rise up and walk, we can show everybody that you're a fraud, and that you don't have authority, and you're not God, and you're not the Messiah. That's easy. He says, yeah, that's the easier one to say. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. And he turns to the man. He says, that you might know that I have authority to forgive this man's sins. Since you might know that I am God, that I am the one who has the right, that I am co-equal with who God is, that I have the right by their faith in me to forgive all of their sins, I'm going to show you. I'm going to say the harder. I'm going to do the harder one. And he turns to the man and he says, rise up and walk. Which brings us to verse 24, the healing itself. Jesus Himself has laid out the scenario. He is the one who is now testing them. He is the one that's in control. The tables have turned. Now He will show them that He does indeed have the authority to forgive sins. He will demonstrate that He's not only the Redeemer who can forgive their sins, He's also the Creator who can suddenly and miraculously and immediately change everything that was wrong in that man and make everything right. And Luke tells it so simply. He just simply says to this man, how long was he paralyzed? A year, 2 years, 10 years, 20 years, all of his life. And by the exertion of Jesus' will, and by the speaking of a few words, He says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. It's such a simple thing, isn't it? It's just simple. He doesn't go into a whole bunch of shenanigans. He doesn't speak for 3 hours to kind of stir up the faith in this guy. He looks at him and he says, all right, get up, take your bed, and go home. And that's it. None of the shenanigans of the modern day healers that do all the hoo-na-ba-da and all the hoopla. He looks at him and says, get up, go, see you later. And he tells this man to do what up to that point it was impossible for him to do. He could not do what Jesus asked him to do. He could not. He had not the power. We can assume if he was merely paralyzed from the waist down for however long, that his muscles had atrophied by lack of use, that his blood vessels had begun to collapse, that perhaps his feet had died because of lack of circulation. He was covered with bed sores, perhaps. This man was in terrible shape. And Jesus just says, get up and go. Just get up and walk. And in a moment, in an instant, all the muscles have inflated back to their normal strong size. That all of those vessels and the dead parts of his body had suddenly come to life. And that man stood up as if he'd never been paralyzed. He stood up as if he had just walked in, plopped himself down, and Jesus said, get out of here, and he just stands up and goes. It's that simple. But to say that this would have turned his life upside down, again, is an understatement. That you may know that I have the power on earth, the authority on earth, to forgive sins. Get up, man. Go home. Guy gets up, takes a stretcher, a bedroll, or whatever it was, tucks it under his arm, and you can just imagine, can't you? I mean, the house is packed full of people. And they start like the Red Sea parting. And they're just amazed. This guy who had been let down through the ceiling, all twisted up and all twisted, and he just stands up, takes his bed, crowd parts, and there he goes. And there's the Pharisees, there's the scribes looking on. And it says in the passage that he departs in verse 25, that he does just that. He takes up his bed, he goes to his house, but he does so glorifying God. And why shouldn't he? I mean, not only has he just been physically healed, he has just been granted the free and full forgiveness of all of his sins forever. He has been pardoned. He knew himself to be a sinner, but now he goes glorifying God, saying, there's nothing between God and me anymore. I can have fellowship with God. I can pray to God. God is my Father. I can now come to the Lord and know free access to Him. And he goes away glorifying God. And then in verse 26, we read the response of the multitudes. They also, when we combine all the Gospels together, it says that they marveled. They were amazed. They were filled with awe and fear. And they glorified God by saying, we've never seen anything like this. What an understatement. And I don't think it just meant the healing, because many of them, I think, have seen healings at this point. He's in Capernaum, and there's the healing ministry. They're not simply saying, we've never seen anything like this, as if a man's not been healed. There's all kinds of stuff he's healed. I think the thing they're particularly talking about is a man on earth claiming to be able to forgive sins by faith in Him. We've never seen anything like this before. Not even the prophets claimed this. Not even Moses claimed to be able to do that. This man, Jesus, claims that if you come to Him in faith, all of your sins can be forgiven. And they were amazed. They stood in awe. And they feared. They were in a disposition of worship. Their hearts were carried out. Who is a man like this? Who is this man that can forgive sins? We have someone claiming to forgive sins standing right there. And if he says that to me, if I come by faith in him, he can forgive all my sins as well. And they worship and they honor and they fear God. They adore him. Well, here's the applications I think we can bring away from this passage. This is all, and I'll affirm it again and again. I hope nobody gets tired of this, because some of the liberal theologians do this. They say, well, here's kind of a mythology, but here's really the spiritual, allegorical lessons. I believe these are absolutely true, that they are historically valid and true, and they really happen, and they're eyewitness accounts. But then we come to say, how then do we apply this? And if you're looking at your outline in the bulletin, early this morning, I was scribbling and changing things around, so it's going to be a little bit different than what you have there. First of all, let us worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you, that might be a little shocking and stunning to see Jesus as an object of worship. But isn't that what these people did? He was the one who had granted the forgiveness of sins. And they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? He says, that's right. And to show you that I do have that authority, that your conclusion and that part is right, I'm going to raise this man up so that he can walk. Jesus is the one with the power to heal. Jesus is the one with the authority to forgive. And as we see in this passage, Jesus is the one that can read every single thought that you have. Does that disturb any of you? That even in the midst of this worship service, all your good thoughts and all your bad thoughts, Jesus knows them perfectly. He reads your mind. He is the one, the Scripture says, who is a discerner of the heart and of the mind. He is the one who searches the heart and the mind. And this kind of moves us down into the third application. This is where I switch some things around. But if you have not looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, you might have all kinds of things that you have burdening in your life. Perhaps it's financial issues. Perhaps it's physical issues. Perhaps it's relational issues with husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance or whoever it may be. And you might have a sense of, I hope I can come to God and get some of these things fixed up. And He may fix them up. But remember the priority that He Himself puts. The first priority is with the issue of your sin. But the issue of the fact that you stand as a lawbreaker, that you and I, every one of us outside of the grace of Christ, stand as rebels who have broken God's law. And you might come and say, Lord, I've got this relationship. I hope you heal it. I hope today He speaks to you and says, your sins are forgiven. I'll deal with the other thing later. The first thing you need to know is your sins are forgiven. Lord, I've got this pain in my life. I've got this hurt in my life. I've got this addiction in my life. I've got all these other things. And Lord, I want you. And He says, I've got to deal with your sin first. I can't deal with the other until I deal with your sin. Unless I grant you forgiveness, unless I give you my grace, unless you are the recipient of salvation, all of those things are secondary. And I'm going to put them in priority for you. Let us look to the healing of the paralytic as an example of the priority between our spiritual and physical needs. Will Christ necessarily heal those other things? I don't know. He may not. I've got a friend and a brother who lives down in Florida. His name's Johnny Faree. Some of you have been to his website. Some of you found us through his website. And he's a man that's a quadriplegic. And he is a man who at this point in his life, as his body has deteriorated, he was told he'd never live past teenage years. And this man is full of faith and he loves Christ. But you know, the only thing he can do is breathe in and out and move his lips and blink his eyes. And that's it. And do I wish, and does he wish, that the sovereign, powerful, healing Jesus would bring healing to his body? You bet ya. Does this man wish he could run? Does this man wish he could go to church without being carried on a huge bed that takes several people to get him into the worship service? He does. And Jesus, for his own sovereign purposes, has not healed him. Yet. But you know what? His sins are forgiven. First in priority, his sins are forgiven. He has peace with God. And just as surely as he's come to him, the day is coming when that man will run. And he will feel the air blowing through his hair for the first time. He'll feel for the first time grass under his feet while he runs. Likewise, there might be issues in your life that need to be dealt with, but I say the first issue is, what has happened? Where are you with God in relation to your sin? I pray that this morning you might come by faith to Jesus Christ, and He will say to you, by your faith in Him. Remember, that was the object here. They believed in Christ. They looked to Him for help. They believed the report of who He was, and as they had that faith toward Him, He said to this man, your sins are forgiven you. And that's what every one of us need this morning. To look to Christ that He might say, I forgive all your sins. Now that brings us to the second application. It is number 2 in your bulletin. Let us look to these 4 men as an example of faith, diligence, and a love for men. Let us look to these 4 men, these friends of whatever it was I called him, Fred or Jack, I can't remember what I called him now. Frank, thank you. Let us look to these 4 men as an example of faith, diligence, and a love for men. They had believed the message of Christ, and they were determined, no matter what the cost was, to do their friend good. And they would not cease to labor on his behalf until that guy got to Christ. They wanted to do for him what he could not do for himself. And likewise, let us not grow weary in well-doing, brothers and sisters. Let us not grow weary. If we are well and able by the grace of Christ, then let us pray for those who are still disabled by the enslavement to their sin. And let's, as it were, in prayer, bring them before Christ. Let's lower them. Let's tear the roof off and lower them in and say, Jesus, heal him. Jesus, forgive him. Jesus, save him. And when we see, as it were, the crowds of our life that would keep us away, let's either press through or climb up on the roof and shed and shear off the roof and say, Lord, we're going to be even to the point of rudeness. Not just cold, passionless, calculated prayer, but passionate, earnest prayer for those who cannot pray for themselves outside of Christ. Let us carry those to Christ who cannot carry themselves. And may it be that God says through Him, your sins are forgiven. But then third and last, let us look to the scribes and Pharisees as a very bad example of religious service. Let us look to the scribes and Pharisees as an example, a very bad example of religious service. You see, the very things that they highlighted as their strong points in their religion became the very things that were stumbling blocks to them coming to Christ. Remember the one group, they were separationists. They were separatists. They were holier than everybody else. They kept the laws of God. They were the ones who dressed the right way. They were the ones who acted the right way. They were the ones who had everything together. And when they got around these sinners, all they could do was kind of, we've got our life together. We are a Reformed Baptist church, or we are a Reformed church, or we're proper. We have the right kind of families, and we have the right kind of lives. And now, if you ever get to the point where you want to join us and put on the right clothes and act the right way, and you want to come over to our little holy club, then you come right on over. If you get the right education, if you get the right kinds of jobs, if you move within our social sphere, then you come right over and move with us. And we'll put on our cloaks and we'll put on our phylacteries and you'll be just like us and we'll be all holy and happy together. It was that separation that kept them from Christ. And I think it was well intended and I think it was sincere. But it caused them to despise others. It caused them to look down on others. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They had all the right rules and regulations that would sufficiently separate them from the common people. They had built a system of acceptance with God based on their own human works and achievement, and they could not believe that Jesus had given this sinner, this man, a common man, the full and free declaration of His forgiveness, because he got that and he's not dressed anything like us. He got that and he doesn't act anything like us. He's not a part of our holy club. How can Jesus forgive that sinner all of his sins when we work so hard to have our sins forgiven? And that's, as we saw this morning, the gospel. The gospel is not by works of righteousness which we have done, that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So as it were, we're over here and we want to live the right way and dress the right way and act the right way, but we say to the sinner, come on, come on. Come on, as you are, let's go. I want to bring you to Christ. I want you. Yes, okay, well, there's some things we need to iron out and work out. But you know what? We're going to love you passionately. And if you don't dress or act just exactly like us in every jot and tittle, you know what? That's all right. We want you to love Christ. We want you to know Him. Let us beware of the Pharisees who had built a system of acceptance and they just could not believe that anybody else could be accepted besides them. Let us rejoice when those with very little understanding and lives riddled with sin, when we see them genuinely coming to the Savior, let us rejoice. The Pharisees should have been saying, that is tremendous. Look at that guy. I mean, this guy's even rude. He doesn't have enough social etiquette to wait till the sermon's over. And there he is pushing toward and saying, I want to know who Christ is. I want to have faith in Him. And they say, oh, that's wonderful. Look at that zeal. That's great. That's what they should have done. But they just could not believe it. Well, that's one problem, the separationists. But how about these experts in the Scriptures? The problem with the scribes was they knew everything and nobody else knew anything. And no matter what kind of situation they came into, they were there to teach other people. They weren't there to learn. I'm going to come with a superior knowledge of Scripture. And when you, the common people, I'm going to get into contention with you, I'm going to argue with you, and I'm going to win because I'm the expert. They looked down on the people who had simple faith in Jesus Christ. It is amazing that they were such experts in the Scriptures, yet they didn't even recognize who Jesus was. And we oughtn't to beware that we can be experts in the Scripture and not even know who Jesus is. You see, they had their system of doctrine, which they were going to defend. They had their system of traditions as the object of their faith. But they didn't have Christ. They didn't have Jesus. So likewise, we can have system of doctrines and traditions that we defend, but yet be very ignorant of the person of Christ. Does that mean we shouldn't defend systems of doctrines and biblical traditions? No, not at all. But when that becomes the object of our faith rather than the person of Christ as demonstrated and taught in that system, as Jesus said, John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of Me." He says, well, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, and Jesus is right there. He says, yeah, the Bible is all about Me. The Bible is all about who Christ is. The Bible is all about who the Lord is as the Savior. And we can be experts and yet miss the very point of the entire book of Scripture. Though they are in such error, these scribes and these Pharisees, even though they reject Christ, they will not give up the show of their religion and their ostentatiousness. So there are three things I hope that we learn this morning. To see Jesus as the object of our faith and our worship and our adoration. To see these four men as an example of faith, diligence, and a love for men. And third, then, let us look to the scribes and Pharisees as bad examples. May God use His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and that Your Spirit has inspired it and given it to us. And I pray now the Spirit would be here to illumine us, to give us light, to give us understanding. And You know the hearts, Lord Jesus, of everyone that sits in this room. Even as You read the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees, even as the book of Revelation declares that You are He who searches the hearts and the minds. And Lord, You know whether some in this assembly need first and foremost to come to You for the forgiveness of their sins. And we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray that they would see Your beauty, that they would see Your glory, that they would see that by faith in You, You will declare their sins, past, present, and future, forgiven. Lord, please open their eyes. Raise them from the dead. Do that for which we cannot do and only You can do for them. For we who are Christians, Lord, we sense more than we would like to admit the disposition of the scribe and of the Pharisee that would stand off or look down because of what we think is a superior knowledge of Scripture. Oh God, forgive us. Lord, how it was that Jesus preached and the common people heard Him gladly. Oh, Father, in the midst of our systematizing, in the midst of our seeking to be accurate with the Word of God and having sound doctrine, Lord, let us not despise the newest of believers and the weakest of believers to strengthen them and to help them. And Lord, in the process, ourselves be taught and strengthened and learn from Your Word. Father, we pray that You would please bear forth fruit now from the Word of God this morning. May You please glorify Yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.